As I say, it's nice to be back in Greenville and to the new fellowship with so many people. And despite my deafness, to hear the brass played as I dream that I could be able to play it. I was just thinking as the trombones were there, helped along by the horn, that many years ago, Johnny Gresham, many of you will remember Johnny Gresham, one of our elders here. Johnny picked up an old Lerner trombone. And he knew I had blown, not played, a trombone as a junior in the junior band in the Salvation Army. And so he brought it to me. And I must say I enjoyed that for quite a few years. Nobody else did, but I did. And I can remember my brother Dave was down visiting now. Some of you may remember Dave. Dave was, in many ways, the best trombonist I ever heard in the flesh. Just an amazing musician. And I was playing at this thing, and it wasn't sounding right. It was air and just a bad sound. So I said to him, and he said, well, it's probably just this little felt needs renewed, and we'll get it out and look at it and fix it up for you. So I was in my study, and he was out in the other room. He got this old trombone, and I began to hear the most heavenly sounds. Beautiful, beautiful music. And I came out, and he said, there's not a thing wrong with that trombone. So it was all in the player. So when I hear the brass played as it ought to be played, I have dreams. Maybe someday when we get to glory. Dr. Bob Jones, who wrote that magnificent hymn we were just singing, Dr. Bob Jones said, I don't want to play a harp in heaven. He wanted to play a trumpet. Well, I want to play a trombone. So I hope there'll be a trombone in glory. And by that time, maybe I'll be able to do it justice. As I announced this morning, we're going to be reading tonight in Psalm 107. Psalm 107. Now, it is not a brief psalm, but I'm going to read it all, because it is a psalm that gives us a very wide view of life, covers an amazing array of circumstances, and it gives us, as I'll show you tonight, great cause to praise the Lord. I want to read it so that if I don't get through dealing with the whole psalm, at least you'll know what the Holy Spirit has written here. And he'll have a word for your own heart and your own circumstances as we read it together. Psalm 107. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy, and gathered them out of the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. They wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses, and he led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city of habitation. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness. Such as sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, being bound in affliction and iron, because they rebelled against the words of God and contemned the counsel of the Most High. Therefore he brought down their heart with labor. They fell down. There was none to help. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death, and brake their bands in sunder. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he hath broken the gates of brass and cut the bars of iron in sunder. Fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, are afflicted. Their soul abhorreth all manner of meat, and they draw near unto the gates of death. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saveth them out of their distresses. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men, and let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. They that go down to the sea in ships, that do business in great waters, these see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heaven, they go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man, and are at their wits' end. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he delivereth them out of their distresses. He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Then are they glad because they be quiet, so he bringeth them unto their desired haven. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them exalt him also in the congregation of the people, and praise him in the assembly of the elders. He turneth rivers into a wilderness, and the water springs into dry ground, a fruitful land into barrenness for the wickedness of them that dwell therein. He turneth the wilderness into a standing water, and dry ground into water springs. And there he maketh the hungry to dwell, that they may prepare a city for habitation, and sow the fields and plant vineyards, which may yield fruits of increase. He blesseth them also, so that they are multiplied greatly, and suffereth not their cattle to decrease. Again they are minished and brought low through oppression, affliction, and sorrow. He poureth contempt upon princes, and causeth them to wander in the wilderness, where there is no way. Yet setteth he the poor on high from affliction, and maketh him families like a flock. The righteous shall see it and rejoice, and all iniquity shall stop her mouth. Whoso is wise and will observe these things, even they shall understand the loving kindness of the Lord. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to this reading from his own precious word for his name's sake. Let's bow in prayer. Eternal God and Father in heaven, we now plead the merits of Jesus' blood as we come before thy throne of grace. We thank thee that Christ has for sin atonement made. We thank thee that Christ is ascended up on high, that he sits a prince, a saviour, an advocate and great high priest at God's right hand for us. We bless thee this evening, O Lord, that his blood speaks for us. We plead the victory of Calvary against flesh, against the world, and against the devil and every power of hell. Cleanse the very atmosphere of this meeting, we pray. Lord, remove every hindering thing from our hearts and minds. Sanctify preacher and listener, that thy word may go forth with power and blessing. Lord, we ask thee that this Sabbath evening thou wilt speak a word of comfort, a word of challenge, a word of rebuke, a word of instruction, a word of salvation, a word of revival, as Thou dost see the need to be. Lord, answer prayer. Fill this preacher with Thy Spirit. Give unction and expression in the Holy Spirit. And grant that the word of the Lord will go forth with no uncertain sound. Make much of Christ, humble proud flesh, and bring glory to Thine own thrice holy name. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This psalm opens with one of the most frequently quoted statements in all the Bible, rather an exhortation. I'll not say it is the most frequently quoted verse because I haven't gone through to do the count. But if it is not the most frequent verse in the Bible, it is certainly near the top of the list. That means we should give very careful attention to it. It's underlining that this is an area where we are likely to feel. This is something that God says is so important. It must be spoken and iterated and reiterated to the people of God. He says, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever." It is my prayer tonight, as we look into this lengthy psalm, that the Lord will do a work of expounding it to our hearts, that as we leave this place, it will be as a people giving thanks unto the Lord. A people rejoicing, He is good and doeth good. His mercy endures forever. The great purpose of Psalm 107 is stated in the very final verse, verse 43. "Whoso is wise and will observe these things, even they shall understand the loving kindness of the Lord." Now this may sound a pretty banal statement, but nonetheless it is far from being that. This goes right to the very heart of Bible Christianity. The great purpose of this psalm is that we should understand the loving kindness of the Lord. That we should understand that God loves us. The story is told about various men, and I suppose it is true of each of them. I don't think it's the same story, just sort of mixed up in the passage of time. I know it was said of Dr. Alexander, at the height of his Princeton fame. I know other great men of science and theology of whom the same thing was said, but he was asked by his students, of course, they were dealing with one of the great scholars of the world, a man with multiple languages at his fingertips, a man whose knowledge was so vast that ordinary mortals could hardly comprehend that any one man could know so much. They asked him, "What is the greatest thing in all your learning you've ever learned?" The old professor had tears running down his cheeks. And he said, "Young man, the greatest thing I've ever learned is the truth that I learned as a boy at my mother's knee. In the words of the little gospel hymn, Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. This is what this psalm is all about. That we may understand that the Lord loves us. Now the word understand obviously is one that has to do with our minds. It is therefore describing us as a people who are well taught, well instructed, so that we can clearly grasp this marvelous truth. So that no matter what our circumstances, no matter what our afflictions, no matter what the experience of the moment, we may have this as a fixed anchor of the soul. The Lord loves His people. Back in Psalm 106 and verse 4, the psalmist says, "Remember me, O Lord, with the favor that Thou bearest unto Thy people. O visit me with Thy salvation." The favor that Thou bearest unto Thy people. The word favor there is a word that carries in it many ideas. We have there the idea of God's goodwill. We have the idea of God's unchangeable purpose. My colleague in Northern Ireland, John Douglas, when he was preaching from Psalm 106, and that text, as a considerable Hebrew scholar himself, he gave what he believed was a very fair translation of it. He said, it's the strong desire. This was not an opinion. Time does not allow me to do it tonight, but tracing the word through the scriptures. He said, it's the strong desire that God bears toward His people. When I thought of that, that rejoiced my heart. Just think of that. The strong desire that the triune God of glory has for you and me, poor, wretched, guilty, rotten, filthy, hell-deserving sinners, whom He has graciously redeemed by precious blood and rightly related to Himself by sovereign saving grace. And He says, my strong desire is toward you. That's an amazing truth. I want you to think of how amazing it is. God says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. The Bible tells me that the Lord Jesus loved His church and gave Himself for it. The Son of God, says Paul, loved me and gave Himself for me. As I quoted from John 13 verse 1 this morning, it says of the Lord Jesus, having loved His own which were in the world, He loved them unto the end. When you think of all these statements, they speak to us, first, of the reality of God's love, and they speak to us of the intensity of God's love, and they speak to us of the permanence of God's love. The Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 10, and again verse 13. The Lord Jesus Christ calls His church, my love, my fair one, or my beautiful one. That's how the Lord describes His people. Here is love that passes knowledge. Love that is stronger than death in the grave. Love that many waters cannot quench or the floods drown, whether they be waters of shame or sorrow, whether they be the strong tides of affliction. We're told many waters cannot quench the love of God for His people. Here is love, but here is admiration. This, I must say, boggles my mind. He says, my fair one. My beautiful one. You think of this universe that God has created. Vast, varied, magnificent. The world in which we live, despite thousands of years of suffering through the fall, yet it speaks of the splendors and the beauties of God's creative power. Think of the angels and the archangels that God has surrounded Himself with. But it's two people born in sin, shaped in iniquity, ripe candidates for destruction. Sinners by nature, sinners by practice, sinners by choice, whom He has lifted from the dunghill of sin to set them among princes. It's to those redeemed people He says, "You are My beautiful one." As the Psalm 45 says, "The King shall greatly desire Thy beauty." Here then is something of the reality and the intensity of the love of God for His people. And this psalm that we have read tonight has for its great purpose that we should understand this. How are we to gain a true understanding of this magnificent love of God for His people? Well, we're told if we observe what we're taught in this psalm, we will understand the loving kindness of the Lord. Now, let me give you a little personal history in here. A couple of years ago, I was pondering this psalm. It's a psalm that has fascinated me for many, many years. It's a psalm that I've prayed through many times. As the old folk here will know, for years I've exhorted you to do the same. I start each day with a psalm, praying through the psalm, praising God and worshiping Him for everything that that psalm suggests. And this 107th psalm obviously has come up many, many times. More than that, it's a psalm, especially in the opening verses, that I have prayed through from my own personal experience or for my own personal edification, times without number. So I was back again at Psalm 107. It so happened, at that particular time, I was doing some reading about the testimony and the experience of the early Methodists. And one thing came through to me very, very powerfully. And that is that to many, if not most of the early Methodists, the love of God was a powerful reality. Many of them called it burning love. That was the term they gave to God's love. Burning love. Because it was a warm, glowing experience that filled their hearts. For them, the love of God was not merely a statement of belief. It was not merely a proposition of theology, though it was that. But for them it was intensely personal. It was a blazing, heart-stirring experience that overwhelmed their souls. And often amid suffering and poverty, beyond anything that we can imagine, that love filled their lives with the glow of glory. John Wesley gave his ideal picture of a Methodist believer. And in many, many cases, this was nothing but a statement of fact. But of the Methodists, this is what John Wesley said. He said, "God is their one desire, their one delight, and they are continually happy in Him." Men and women, write that across your heart and mind. Memorize it and never forget it, and ask God to write it on your own soul. God is their one desire. God is their one delight. And they are continually happy in Him. Now, remember, most of the Methodists were poor beyond description. Their preachers lived in abject poverty. They were the butt of hatred. Wesley himself was trailed literally by the hair of his head from one end of a town to another and dumped like trash. In the midst of all this poverty, in the midst of all this suffering, God was their desire, God was their delight, and they were constantly, continually happy in Him. As a result, they were a people full of love for God, love for their brethren, and love for the lost. Jeremy Taylor, who was not one of them, but Jeremy Taylor had uttered a prayer that certainly they would have echoed. A great prayer it is. Lord, do Thou turn me all into love. Think of that. Lord, turn me all into love. And turn all my love into obedience. And let my obedience be without interruption. That was the cry of the early Methodists. And I tell you, God answered their prayer. It is said that even after debates that led to division, you know, when ministers get together and they have the care of all the churches, they have the problems that face them. Not everybody sees everything either in the same way or at the same time. At best, we're only men. And that's something that should keep you praying for our ministers every time they meet in presbytery and our elders. But after debates that often led to divisions of opinion, it was said of the early Methodists, they retired from the arena where they had urged their individual opinions to their closets. Ah, there's the secret. They retired from the arena of controversy to their closets for a fresh baptism of the Holy Spirit. And then they went to the pulpit, the class, or the prayer meeting, intent on saving themselves and those that heard them. Here was the secret of Methodism's vitality, power, and growth under circumstances that would have destroyed any mere ecclesiastical or political organization. You know, when I read that, and I must say, when I was reading that book, at the time I was thinking of Psalm 107, I had to say to myself, you know, I hear there echoes of the early Free Presbyterian Church. You see, there is one advantage. Cicero, the great Roman orator, had a famous statement in which he gave the four reasons why there's nothing about getting old that's nice. And I have to say I agree with him. People ask me, do you like being retired? No. There's not a single thing about old age that I like. But you have to back off a little bit. For there's one advantage. And that is when you've been around a long time, there are things that I've had the privilege of seeing that others haven't. My mind goes back over many years, and I can certainly, this is why I have gone to such lengths to give you a bit of Methodist history. Because I see in that the history of this church. Not only of this denomination, but even of this congregation. I can remember those days when, with every man's hand against us, and in Northern Ireland we were the offscouring of all flesh. Neither Christian nor heathen wanted anything to do with us. But I can remember those times when we would meet and the Word of God would be preached and the love of God would fill your heart and the assurance of grace would overflow your soul. I can remember the times when we got to prayer and the power of God came down and the heavens were opened. And as it says in Ezekiel chapter 1, we got visions of God. We saw beyond the earthly until finally, as it is in Ezekiel 1, we are brought right up to see the throne. And as John tells us in the book of the Revelation, when he saw the throne, there's one who sat upon the throne. That was the vision. And that one loved us with a burning love that caused us to love Him, to love His work. Did we always agree? No. Did we have uniformity? No. Did we have a burning unity? Ah, we did. Because you see, whatever we thought of this thing or that thing, we made our way back to the closet for a fresh endowment of the Holy Spirit's power and the knowledge of His love for us. One of Wesley's successors, a man by the name of William Bramwell, summed up the Methodist position like this. He said that he considered the religion of Christ as an empty name when it was destitute of love, that powerful, operative principle. He spoke of hearts irradiated with divine love becoming one. Men and women, there again is the history of this church. But this is not Methodism or Presbyterianism or Free Presbyterianism. This is real Christianity. And as Bramwell says, the religion of Christ, no matter with what wonderful words it is professed, it's an empty name if it's destitute of love. If the love of God does not irradiate our hearts so that we become one. Romans 5 verse 5 says, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. Shed abroad, poured forth. It's gushing out. It's running like a mighty torrent. That's the idea in Romans 5 verse 5. The love of God rushing toward us personally, telling us all that God in love has accomplished for us, and so causing us to love Him. Now who can fully grasp such a glorious reality? I think of the words of John Wesley, and I have to confess before God, this is not true of Wesley merely. Lord, it's true of me. Wesley said, I see abundantly more than I feel. Can you not say that tonight? Or you can quote John 3:16. Does it melt your heart? You can quote every verse that tells you of the love God and His Christ for us. We can say these things and then turn aside as if we had just recited the days of the week. Wesley said, I see abundantly more than I feel. I want to feel more zeal and love for God. Oh, I wonder, is that the cry of our heart tonight? As you sit in this meeting, wonder even as you're in that pew, can you not lift your heart to the Lord and say, Lord, I know what Your Word says about Your love for me, but oh, there's a lack of feeling. Lord, I want to feel more zeal and more love for God. But then he went on. He said, I feel more want of heat than light. I value light, but it's nothing compared to love. We want to amass knowledge. There's nothing wrong with amassing scriptural, spiritual knowledge. But let me sound this warning to you. I've seen so many people, especially people coming into the great liberating truths of the Reformed faith, and that they see this wonderful panorama of biblical theology before them. And they're learning and learning and learning and learning and learning. They're getting more and more light. So often it's all intellectual, it's all heady. And there's no heat. I feel more lack of heat than light. I am not a theologian, but I've read with joy the great truths of Reformed theology. I'm not a historian, but I've read with joy the annals of church history. I could always learn more. It's not just more light I need. Oh, I need the fire. I need more heat. This is real Christianity. Now you'll wonder, when is this character ever going to get to Psalm 107? Well, I'm getting there. But you see, it's no use me talking about understanding the love of God if we have it stuck as a mere little intellectual game, something that we can pay lip service to and we can nod our head at the right time, but it does nothing for us. Whoso is wise will never be content to dwell in the emptiness of a mere ability to give expression in words to the truth of God's love. All regenerate hearts, I believe, yearn to know God's love flowing to them and then flowing through them. And this psalm is all about telling you how that happens. Now, I didn't mean to take quite so long on getting to the psalm, so the old timers here will not be at all surprised to say I will have to hurry through the rest. But let me outline for you what this psalm's all about. It's teaching us that understanding and experiencing the love of God grows out of a serious contemplation. Observing is the word. A serious contemplation of His gracious dealings with our soul. Now let me explain the psalm to you. It's made up of five stanzas. And they're marked off. The first four of them end with the words, oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men, and then give a reason for that. That ends each of the first four stanzas. And then, the final one leads up to the summary statement of verse 43. Now, what are the dealings of God with our soul? I'm going quickly to go through these. What is it that should teach me that God loves me? And teach me it in such a way that it's a burning love, it's a glowing fire within my soul that causes me to love Him. First and foremost, He redeemed us when we were wandering sinners rushing to destruction. Learn the opening verses of Psalm 107. Let me exhort you, especially you young people, learn these verses off by heart. They are wonderful verses. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness. That's what it's all about. Now, what are we going to praise Him about? Give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, His mercy endureth forever. Why? Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy, and gathered them out of the lands, from the east and the west, the north and the south. They wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. What a picture. But then they cried unto the Lord, and He heard them, and He saved them. That's the testimony. What a wonderful testimony. That's the testimony not just of Israel, that's every Christian's testimony. You can put your name in there. Here am I, a poor, guilty sinner. I was oppressed by a dreadful enemy. I was scattered from God and going further and further afield from Him. As Murray McShane said, I once was a stranger to grace and to God. I felt not my danger and knew not my load. Friends spoke in rapture of Christ in the tree, but Jehovah, said Kenu, Jehovah our righteousness was nothing to me. That's where we were. Men and women, that's where sin takes you. But, thank God we have a but. Thank God we have an answer for sin. We have a gospel for guilty sinners. And it's the gospel of redemption. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. What are we saying? We cried to the Lord in our trouble. He redeemed us. He saved us. He has satisfied our needs. Doesn't this show us great love for us? Then guard this thought. Let us get to the cross. He redeemed my soul. Think of that. Don't just say it. Think of it. Guard the thought. Let it sink down into your heart. I was lost, but Jesus found me. I was a slave to sin, but He redeemed me. I was a guilty soul, but He rescued me, justified me, and I'm His for all eternity. Why? All because He loved me. I love the words of Ephesians 2. One of my favorite passages of Scripture. What a description of the ungodly. If you are in the meeting without Christ, this is how the Bible describes you. The world may describe you in many, many ways. But this is how the Bible describes you. Dead in trespasses and sin. For in time past we walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh or energizes in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others. What a picture. And then you've got the hinge on which our whole destiny swings. But God. Anytime you read those words in Scripture, stop. Don't rush on. Stop. There's our lost estate. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Guard that thought. How do I know He loves me? He redeemed me from destruction. The second stanza, verse 10 through verse 16, says that He has brought us into a glorious liberty, breaking the power of sin and freeing us from its bondage. Yes, we were slaves, but now we're free. You see, liberty is the God-given blood-bought right of the child of God. 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. In Galatians 1, we're told, or 5, verse 1, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free. Verse 13 says, you have been called unto liberty. But it adds this wee bit, and I would to God that many in the neo-Calvinist camp would take this to heart. Use not your liberty for an occasion of the flesh, but by love serve one another. As I said this morning, Joan and I had a few days of vacation. It's amazing the number of people who think that their bodies are now an artist's palette, or should I say that they're his canvas, and that they're supposed to have all sorts of things either printed or stamped, or I don't know what they do, but they're ugly looking anyway. And amidst all these tattoos, this guy with Philippians 4:13 tattooed right across his back. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. I don't want to get off on a tangent, but there are a few verses in the Bible that are more misused, misunderstood, misapplied. There's greater, well, I was going to use an Irish term there, I'd better not use that. There's more nonsense preached on that text without getting anywhere near what Paul meant by it. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. And I just pointed this out to Joan, and then just a few minutes later, we're shouting up to some friends on about 50 yards away, we need more beer! So that's it. Here we have this liberty. As one Presbyterian theologian famously said, maybe still out there on the internet, for all I know, he was castigating those of us who believe in revival. He was citing historical proof that revival has never done any good. Now, you have to be a historical revisionist to end up with that sort of crazy notion. And America doesn't need these, and he didn't use the word fundamentalist, but he was talking about these fundamentalists who don't do this, they don't run to the dance hall. Do they have dance halls anymore? I don't know, I could be way out of date there. They don't run to the movies, they don't do this, they don't do the other thing. What America really needs, this is what's going to save America. I want you to think of this. I mean, this is a PhD. I think in his case it should be a pothole digger. But this is a PhD. This is a theologian of national repute. What does America need? It needs a bunch of these fellows to be able to get down and get a few chairs, sit around, crack open a Bible, set it across their knee. Those are his words. Crack open a Bible. Get a beer in one hand and a cigar in the other hand. And they're going to have wonderful discussions, and that's going to save America. It's going to show America that the power of the gospel. What a travesty. What an absolute travesty. We have liberty, but it's a liberty to be holy. It's a liberty to be like Christ. It's a liberty to stand outside the camp bearing His reproach. It's a liberty to say, I bid farewell to the way of the world. And I take the way of the cross. We're called to liberty. What a liberty He's given us. There was a time when we were under such bondage. Many of you can remember this. Some of you may even be going through it tonight. Your conscience was held in bondage. The chains, as it were about your religion didn't do any good. They just bound the chains all the more tightly. And then you found the sweet release that Jesus gives. Why does He do that? Because He loves us. Oh, guard the thought. Our liberty proves His love. And
Then here's a very real experience, verse 17 to 22. He restores us when our backsliding souls are afflicted because of our foolish disobedience. Now we come to the experience of many. Fools, because of their transgressions and because of their iniquities, are afflicted. Many of God's people are living proofs of Proverbs 13:15, the way of transgressors is hard. Now, let me back up. It is obviously true that the kind of thinking of Job's friends was completely irrational, unbiblical, ungodly, and unworthy. And it is a tragedy when people are suffering and some idiotic people come along and tell them it's because of their sin or their unbelief. They have no idea. But having said that, as I said this morning, there's many a Christian living in a wilderness when he ought to be in a Canaan. There's many a Christian living in a dry and parched land, a shadow of what he ought to be, because of his backsliding and his sin. And the Lord does afflict. And the Lord does chastise. But that's a mark not of hatred, but of love. Hebrews 12:5-6 says, despise not the chastening of the Lord. Don't faint when thou art rebuked. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son that he receiveth. And as verse 20 of our psalm says, he sent forth his word and healed them. Here's the message. If I'm speaking to a Christian tonight, you're in the wilderness. The light has gone out of life to a large extent. The joy of salvation is a distant memory. Oh, you'll give me your testimony and tell me how you know you're saved. But what dullness and deadness and emptiness fills your heart. Let me tell you. Cry unto the Lord. He heals the backsliding. He forgives. And he restores. Isn't that what the wonderful word of the 23rd Psalm tells us? One of the great titles of Jehovah. We think of Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord, our righteousness. Here is Jehovah Rohi, the Lord, my shepherd. What does he do? He restoreth my soul. Is there a backsliding Christian tonight? And you sadly, urgently need restoration. It's time to stop the struggling against your conscience and against the conviction of the Word of God. It's time to get before God and say, Lord, I thank you for loving me enough to afflict me in my backsliding. I cry to you tonight for restoration. Verse 23 to 32, he gives us another great reason for his great love for us, to prove it. He guides us through the storms of life. Now, really, this should be a message all on its own. For here we come to something that so many godly people are enduring, the storms of life. You see, to the Jewish people, the sea was a place of dark mystery and danger. Those who did business in the sea were looked upon by the Jews with awe. Those people had stories to tell of God's wonders in the deep. Many of us are called to do business in stormy seas. Naturally, that causes alarm as we read in verse 26. Their soul is melted because of trouble. Maybe that's where you are tonight. The sea wrought and was tempestuous, we're told. The waves overflowed the bark. But men and women in the sea and the storm, we can witness the wonders of God's grace and power in a way that we could never experience them in any other way. You will prove God in the storm in a way that you couldn't prove Him in the calm. We read verse 29, He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Then they are glad because they're quiet, so He bringeth them to the desired haven. And I want to emphasize that. You see, when you're going through the storms of life, the devil wants to tell you, it's all up with you. God's finished with you. And you'll perish at the end. But this is what the psalmist says. Here's the love of God. Oh, let this burn in your heart. Guard this thought. He will bring you to your desired haven. I love the story that we read in Luke chapter 8. When the Lord Jesus said to His disciples, let us arise and go over to the other side. And there came down a great storm of wind on the lake. And they were filled with water and they were in jeopardy. And they came to the sleeping Christ and they awoke Him. And they said, Master, Master, we perish. Jesus arose and He rebuked the wind and the raging of the water. There was a great calm. And He turned to His disciples. And He said, where's your faith? Where is your faith? I said we're going to the other side. He didn't say there'd be no storms in the way. But we are going to the other side. And come what may, we will go to the other side. Men and women, if we're Christians tonight, let's realize the Lord never leaves one saint one centimeter short of glory. He says we're going to the other side. And if you're in the storm, just remember, He will bring you to your desired haven. Cry to Him for grace and for victory and for the fulfillment of that lovely promise, fear thou not, I am with thee. Is that not enough? I'm with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will help you. Is that not enough? That's the promise. Finally, of course, the psalm ends with a final verse that seems to be all over the place. He blesses them and He brings them down. He advances them and then He diminishes them. But isn't that life? You see, if the Bible is anything, it's honest. This is life. And what it's saying is that He adjusts our circumstances to promote vital godliness. Either by chastening us or reviving us, so that we bow to His sovereign lordship. That's verse 33 to 42. He judges our backslidings with times of dearth. Verse 33, 34. He empties us of all our vaunted resources. But then when we cry to Him, what does He do? He revives us with great blessing. His constant aim is to curb our rebellious sinfulness and to make us depend entirely on Him. So if you're in the wilderness tonight, penitently cry for revival. But if you're in the place of blessing, it's a place of great danger. I've discovered over the years that when God blesses most, that's when I'm most likely to fall flat on my face There's a very simple reason for that. Proud flesh imagines, David himself confessed to this, "This is the great, I have arrived, I'll never be moved." The only thing that stops me from being moved is the preserving hand of divine love and grace. Men and women, if you're in the wilderness, cry to Him. If you're in the blessing, cry to Him. This is the command of God. Keep yourselves in the love of God. I want to come back to this thought, the one with which I started. All that I've said to you tonight is what you've already known. All the scriptures I've quoted you tonight, for the most part, God's people here could quote them for me. You know them. If I were to go around you and say, "Do you believe them?" you'd all say, "Yes, I believe them." But oh, I wonder, as we confess the love of God, is it what the old Methodists and what our Free Presbyterian founding fathers would have called, is it burning love? Is it a love that goes beyond the brain cells and reaches the heart and moves the will and sets the soul aflame with gratitude to Him and with a reciprocal love that will say, "Lord, let me burn out for Thee"? Whoso is wise, then understand this. Loving kindness of the Lord. Guard this thought. Guard it. Everything in this life is conspiring to take this thought out of your heart and your mind and to get your mind on something else. Guard this thought. Until God stokes the fire on the altar of your heart, and you can honestly sing words that I love to hear sung, but I must say I tremble when I hear them and when I sing them. My Jesus, I love Thee. I know Thou art mine. For Thee all the pleasures or follies of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Savior art Thou. And then comes the line that puts a fear in my heart. If ever I loved Thee, my Jesus, it's now. What the hymn is saying, Lord, if there ever was any reality in my profession of faith and love, the love that I have for You now proves it. God loves us. Oh, keep yourselves in the love of God. And do not be satisfied with anything less than the experience of that burning love that will make you love Him and love your brethren and love the lost. And you can pray with Jeremy Taylor, "Lord, make me all love and make my love all obedience." Let's bow our heads in prayer. In a moment, the meeting will be over. We have shot over time, so we'll have no closing hymn, and you'll be free to leave. As we come to prayer, I want you to take the time to seek the Lord for yourself. If you're not a Christian, it is time to seek the Lord. If you're a backslider, it is time to seek the Lord. But oh, for every one of us, whatever our circumstances, isn't it time to cry again that the Lord will come and deal with us, fill our hearts with His love for us, and create in us a burning love for Him. Father in heaven, and God of love, we bless Thee for the loving kindness of the Lord. Lord, we would hold on to that thought. Jesus loves even me. Lord, burn that in our hearts. Oh, God, save us from a religion of mere words. Burn this truth into our hearts. And oh, God, our Father, create within our souls a blazing inferno of love for Christ. O Lord, that love that will burn up the dross of selfishness and worldliness, carnality, loose living, careless talking, and all the wickedness that this world takes for granted. O God, our Father, sanctify us even as the love of God would work its wonders in our soul, with all our needs, in all our varied situations tonight. We call and cry unto the Lord in our trouble. Thou said that Thou wilt hear us and save us out of all our distresses. Do it, Lord, we pray, and give fruit for the ministry of Thy word. Part us with Thy blessing. Lord, keep us in Thy fear, the beginning of all knowledge and wisdom. Lord, be the abiding portion of all Thy blood-bought church, both this Sabbath evening and evermore. We pray, giving Thee our thanks, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.